Welcome to the St. Luke's Lubbock Sermon Podcast. Enjoy this sermon by Dr. Andy Hurst.
Woo! All right. Oh, praise him. Thank y'all. Y'all be seated. Glad you're here this morning. I know most of y'all probably came to Sunday school and went, oh, it's worship already, right? No. This new time is like, it's especially hard on day one of the new time. That's all I know about that. So this is a scripture from Isaiah. And, you know, Isaiah spent his whole life, really, his whole ministry, preaching to a people that never listened to almost to a single word he said. And, I mean, in the middle of that, imagine, you know, here's what you're doing. Here's your expectation. And almost everything you do is filled with unmet expectations. And in the middle of that, here comes this incredible promise to Isaiah. This is Isaiah 49:5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. And the Lord says, for I am honored. I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Y'all, this morning, I don't care who you are, who the world says you are, I want you to hear that the Lord himself, he doesn't just love you, he honors you. And he wants to be your strength. No matter what your challenge is, whatever you're facing, he wants to be your strength in the midst of your struggle. All right? Lord God, this morning, we are here, Lord, to sing and to pray and to be with friends. But Lord, underneath all of that, we are here to meet with you. Lord, we need you to come and meet with us. And Lord, as we study this morning about this woman in John chapter 8, God, what you did for her long ago, come and do for us this morning. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, y'all ready to worship Jesus? Well, first we've got to do our mission statement. Ready? Stand up. Okay, y'all ready? St. Luke's is a Christ-centered family of grace where all persons are welcome and wanted. We're committed to reach, grow, and send forth fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Praise God that his blood has been shed. And praise God, if you are a believer in him, a follower of him, his blood has been applied to you. Hear and receive God's word. This is from John chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. First to throw a stone at her. Again, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time. And he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Now go and leave your life of sin." Lord Jesus, this morning, as we're talking about what it means to have no condemnation, Lord, as we're seeing what you did in the life of this woman in need, God, come and do that for us. Come and speak no condemnation. Come and speak your grace. Come and not just speak, but bring your grace to every single one of us here this morning. Lord, may your word come alive in us this very morning. In your name, Jesus, amen. So this morning, we're going to look at three major movements in our story in John 8. Movement number one is preparation, a life of preparation. Now, the things I'm fixing to share with you, these are things that I have been known to say to my family sometimes through the years, okay? So character, these are just a bunch of quotes. Character is who you are when no one's looking. How you practice is how you play. You want to win on Friday nights in November, you got to win when it's 100 plus degrees and two-a-days in August. The truth is, all of life is preparation. Who I am at the 3 a.m. diaper change of an infant will determine who I get to be for a teenage son or daughter in the midst of a crisis. Hard work is always its own reward. Faithfulness in the small things leads to faithfulness in the most important things. So that's just stuff, right? Preparation. Look again at our passage this morning. They all went to their homes, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, here's mine and Janie's picture from the Mount of Olives, or one of the pictures. And so, I don't know what you picture when you think of the Mount of Olives. It's directly across from the Temple Mount. It's actually a little bit higher than the Temple Mount, so you can look straight across the Kidron Valley and see the Temple Mount. It's beautiful. That's where Jesus went, to the Mount of Olives. And I don't know, you know, the Garden of Gethsemane is there. When you think garden and you see this place, maybe not the same thing. This is truly a mountain with an olive orchard on it. And it's those trees that you're looking at right there could be hundreds, even thousands of years old. And that's the place for Jesus. Jesus will say multiple times to his disciples, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head," nowhere to lay his head. Jesus may not have had a physical home. Jesus may not have had a physical place to lay his head, but Jesus did have a chosen place to give his heart. Jesus did have a chosen place to find rest and restoration for his soul. Jesus did have a chosen place to be replenished and continually repurposed in life and in ministry. That place was prayer. For Jesus, preparation was spelled P-R-A-Y. Luke 5:16 says that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Jesus practiced solitude again and again, making sure that he could get away to be with his Father. There are many things that could be said and have been said or noticed about Jesus, but what his disciples clearly saw was that Jesus was preeminently a man of prayer. Before launching out in public ministry, Jesus fasted and prayed for more than a month in the desert. Before choosing his 12 disciples, Jesus prayed all night long. When Jesus heard the devastating news that his cousin John had been beheaded, he withdrew to pray. After feeding the hungry multitude, Jesus was worn out, tapped out, and his response to his depletion was to climb up a mountain to pray, to be in the presence of his Father. When the pressures of fame threatened to crush him, Jesus prayed. When he was facing his own death in the Garden of Gethsemane with great drops of blood coming down from his brow, Jesus prayed. Even during those unimaginable hours of physical and spiritual suffering on the cross, Jesus cried out in prayer to his Father. Remember, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." And when Jesus breathed his last breath, he prayed, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." If we're ever going to be able to live like Jesus lived, if we're ever going to walk like Jesus walked, if we're ever going to love like Jesus loved, then we're first going to have to learn how to pray like Jesus prayed. The way Jesus got prepared was to P-R-A-Y. Preparation for Jesus was making sure that he was truly and radically dependent on his Father every single day, every single hour, every single minute, every single second of his life. And then This is great. Prepared in prayer in the garden or on the Mount of Olives. What does Jesus do? Look at verse 2. At dawn, he got up early. He appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. What happens when Jesus prays, and by the way, when we pray too, what happens when we really seek him first is that there's an alignment between who we are and who he desires us to be. There's an alignment between his presence in our lives and his purpose through our lives. And so Jesus goes to the temple courts, and what he finds is the people receptive, hungry, open to God's truth and presence in their lives too. I really do believe that the more we seek him, we will find him. I really do believe that the more we spend time with him, the more we give ourselves to him, the more he will use us to make a difference in this world. The more in tune we are with his love, the more his love will flow through us to others. Last week, Janie and I went to the New Room Pastors Retreat in Black Mountain, North Carolina. It's a beautiful place. It really is. I told people before I left that if I ever needed a retreat, right, it is now, right? We were so excited about the retreat, so excited to spend some intentional time away from ministry, intentional time with Jesus. The keynote speaker for the pastor's retreat was a guy named Rich Velotis. And if you've ever heard Rich, he's very dynamic. He was supposed to speak on Wednesday night, but his plane couldn't take off because of the snowstorm on the East Coast. So the plan B speaker for the night was Dr. D. Stokes. Now, Dr. Stokes D. was a college basketball player. She coached 15, 20 years in the college basketball ranks, but nowadays she's full-time in ministry. And I'm just going to tell you, she is a great communicator of the gospel. And she spoke, you know, she's plan B, right? I mean, she had felt God give her a word, and she'd actually written J.D. and the other leaders, say, hey, I'd really like to share this, and then plane got stuck, she gets to share. And what she shares very simply, very powerfully, is from Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Even though the fig tree does not bud, even though there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crops fail and the fields produce no food, even though there are no sheep in the pen, there are no cattle in the stalls, even though life is really, really sucky right now, right? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Yet I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go, to keep on going on to the heights he has called me to. God came down on that mountain. Janie and I knew that we were in and had been in the very presence of the Lord. Even though, right, we were depleted and empty, yet the Lord's strength. Even though, right, friends, beloved ones, family had been lost. Even though grief was sure and real, yet God was sovereign. God was present. God was my strength. You can do this back and forth. Even though the world was in chaos, even though the world was at war, yet God was still God. An hour later, I came down with a really yucky stomach virus, and then Janie a little bit later, and we spent the next 36 hours at where we're supposed to be on retreat, right? We spent the next 36 hours being sick in a Holiday Inn Express in Asheville, North Carolina. Even though we're sick, even though conflict is real, even though life isn't always what you want it to be, even though you got struggles, even though you don't know how it's all going to turn out yet, right? Yet. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Guys, I just want to say to you, you don't have to go to North Carolina, right? You don't have to get some special retreat to get prepared. All you got to do is what Jesus did on that Mount of Olives. You got to pray. And when you bring your even those into his presence becomes your not yet, right? His presence becomes your guaranteed yet. I hope that makes sense. Movement two in our passage this morning is a clash of worldviews. A worldview is a set of presuppositions which we hold about the basic makeup of our world. A worldview is a set of presuppositions which we hold that determines not just how we see our world, but actually how we live in our world. So the so-called religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the Bible teachers of the day, they and Jesus, right, supposedly believed in the same God, in Yahweh, but what they believed about that God and how they followed that God led to radically different outcomes. The religious leaders focused on external actions that were highly visible to all, while Jesus focused on the reality of what was really going on in people's hearts. Matthew chapter 23, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, the heart, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, it's full of the bones of the dead and everything is unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Matthew 15, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips. But their hearts are far from me. Pharisees and the religious leaders believed that they had to earn their way. They had to work their way. They had to prove themselves to God. Thus, they tried to follow an exhaustive list, a checklist of religious rules and regulations. There were 613 commands in the Old Testament. And then the Pharisees added another 1,500. Jesus instead preached good news of God's love for all the people. That right relationship with God involved us fully believing and trusting in Him. Our status with God was not to be earned, but rather it was to be received. The Pharisees and religious leaders had created a top-heavy hierarchical system where they had the inside track to God and where everyone else had absolutely no chance. Jesus, on the other hand, proclaimed that God so loved the world. Jesus invited all persons to come and follow Him. The clean, the unclean, the rich, the poor, the sick, the sinner, the possessed, the outcast. God's love, according to Jesus, was for all. God's love is for all. There was only one kind of folk that Jesus couldn't help. It was those who needed no help. The Pharisees and the religious leaders were at the top of the mountain because they knew more. They were at the top of the mountain because they checked all the boxes, at least all the boxes that mattered to the in crowd. They wore all the right clothes. They said all the right prayers. They went all the right places. They knew all the right rabbis. They were on the inside, right, of the box. And everybody else was on the outside. Their whole identity and security was based on in their own religious system and keeping their place, keeping their power, keeping their control over first century Judaism was an all or nothing proposition. an all or nothing proposition to them. And anybody, and I mean anybody, even the Son of God, if anybody got in their way, they had to be removed. Since it was an all or nothing reality, since it was a win at all cost reality, these so-called religious leaders, these religious leaders who were supposed to know God's word, chose to use his word rather than obey it. The evil intent of their heart, their desire to destroy Jesus, became far more important than the pursuit of God and his righteousness. And so, remember, this is what they do. They created an evil scheme to set someone else up. They hatch a plan to actually catch a woman in the act of adultery. Who knows, maybe they use one of their own super spiritual types to trap her in the act of adultery so they could trap Jesus in a proverbial no-win situation. They're willing to totally dehumanize this woman so that they can discredit Jesus. You know, they could have just brought a hypothetical question to Jesus, right? A hypothetical question to Jesus about someone caught in adultery. But instead, they objectify this woman. And they use her like a piece of meat in a butcher's market. And when they set her up, when they catch her in the act, when they shame her on the temple mound in front of God and everybody, they are literally ready and willing to have her killed. They're ready and willing to take her life for her sin, which originated in their hearts. Leviticus 20:10, it says that if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Please note that the punishment was the same for both parties involved. There was no double standard that made allowances for a man's sexual desire. He was to be punished right along with the woman. Theologian Leon Morris points out that, legally speaking, the standard of evidence was very high for this crime. There had to be two witnesses, and they had to agree perfectly on everything. They had to see the sexual act take place. It wasn't enough to see the pair leaving the same room. It wasn't enough even to see the pair lying on the same bed together. Quote, the actual physical movements of the couple must have been capable of no other explanation. Conditions were so stringent that they could have been met only on rare occasions. This is why historians and theologians just tell us by the first century, full rigor of the law was no longer applied. In other words, they weren't having people killed for adultery in the first century. But we don't have to look to the first century. We can look to the 10th century BC, to the adultery of David and Bathsheba. Nobody got put to death there, right? Or the 12th century BC when Samson had sex with a prostitute. Nobody tried to put him down either. Or the 5th century BC when the prophet Malachi confronted the entire nation over their marital infidelity. So back to the issue presented to Jesus on that long ago morning. The trap that they think they have Jesus in is Jesus going to obey the law of Moses or is he not? Is Jesus going to truly follow God's word, which seemingly demanded death? Or is Jesus going to follow the laws of Rome, which disallowed death for adultery? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, at the potential cost of someone's life, they think they have Jesus in a no-win scenario. And by the way, just a PS, just a question. Do you remember what Jesus taught about adultery? Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, for Jesus, adultery is not just the act of sex outside of marriage. Adultery is anything that causes harm or destruction to the sacred, beautiful, powerful, God-created bond of marriage between husband and wife. In other words, you know, for Jesus, like, it's not, you know, it's all of us. that have committed adultery. Not some real select, you know, tangential person or group, all of us. By the way, if you know what the early church believed about their sexual morality, Acts 15 tells us that the early church adopted the sexual ethics of the old covenant without the punishment of the old covenant. Okay, on to movement number three. So what does Jesus do when the out-of-breath Pharisees throw this half-dressed woman at Jesus' feet? What does Jesus do when the Pharisees think they have him and think they have her right where they want them? I call movement number three, no condemnation. No condemnation. Look at verse 4 and following. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher," thank you, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write with his finger, right, in the ground. When they kept on questioning, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. Man, they're screaming and shouting, accusing and condemning. And what does Jesus do? What does Jesus say? He bent down, perhaps in a posture of humility, at the same level that she is, right? He bent down in this posture of humility, and he writes in the dirt. He's on the ground, riding in the dirt. He's seemingly oblivious to the noise that's going on all around him. But he is totally tuned in to his Father's voice. He's done the work of preparation. They are accusing and condemning, demanding a response. They are loud, and he is silent. On his knees, he is riding in the dirt. In the dirt, he's riding in the dirt. After a while, when their questioning persists, when their frustration perhaps settles down, perhaps when they're actually willing to listen, Jesus straightens up and he says to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. There's been a lot of speculation about what Jesus wrote in the dirt that day, on that long ago morning. What did he write in the dirt? Was it a list of all their sins? Was it the names of the people that they had committed adultery with? Was it the same 10 commandments that had been written by God on stone, now written by God the Son in the dirt? We don't know what Jesus wrote, but we do know, right? Verse 9, that those who heard Jesus began to go away, right? Their rocks begin to drop. Maybe like a little West Texas hailstorm. They begin to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still there. Watch what happens next. Watch what happens next, because what Jesus does for this woman, he wants to do for you and me this morning. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Now go and leave your life of sin. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave, be free from your life of sin. Y'all, it didn't take a rocket scientist to know that we live in a world suffering from a pandemic of condemnation. In our families, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our relationships, in our politics, obviously in our global situation, literally condemnation is everywhere. John Ortberg describes condemnation as a toxic mix of malice, what he calls ill will, and disgust, what he calls repulsion. A toxic mix of malice and disgust toward another person. And yes, sometimes toward ourselves. Condemnation is when, you know, we put ourselves up on the pedestal, man, look at us. And we look down on everybody else. Henry Nouwen, he said, as long as we continue to live as if, you know, as if we are what we do, what we have, and what other people think about us, as long as we continue to live as if we are what we do, what we have, and what we people think about us, then we will be filled with judgments, opinions, evaluations, and constant condemnations. As long as we continue to live like that, believe like that, we will remain addicted to the need to put people and things in their right place. We are here and they are there. To the degree that we can embrace the truth that our identity is not rooted in our success, power, or popularity, that our identity is not rooted in our appearance, intelligence, or status, but rather, our identity is rooted in God's infinite love. If we can get there, to the degree that we can get there, we can let go of our need to judge and condemn others. Man, when I really can know that I'm truly and fully loved, that there is no, therefore now, no condemnation for me, then all of a sudden, I don't need to be condemning others. If that's too heady from Henry Nouwen, this is a picture. This is, y'all know this guy, Uncle Si. Remember Uncle Si? He's got his tea right there, right? Uncle Si from Duck Dynasty, when he was alive, he sometimes wrote down John 3:16 and 17 when giving his autograph. Si said in an interview, most people can tell you what 16 says, you know, okay, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, but they know nothing, he said, about 17. John 3:17 says that God did not send his son into the world. God did not send his son into the world. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. If Jesus didn't come to condemn us, Si says, if anybody had the right to condemn someone, Si said, it would be the perfect Son of God. It'd be Jesus. But if he didn't do it, then hey, we definitely are not qualified to do it. Romans 8:1, hear it, receive it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Y'all, somebody here this morning needs to hear Jesus, and you need to see Jesus look into your eyes. You need to feel him see into your heart, and you need to hear him say, I don't condemn you, I love you. I don't condemn you, I forgive you. I don't condemn you, I free you. And somebody else here this morning, maybe a whole bunch of us here this morning, who knows, supposedly know his powerful and beautiful gift of grace in our own lives, we need to give that same grace, that same non-condemnation to some specific other, to some specific person in your life. And you need to say to them, I don't condemn you, I love you. I don't condemn you, I forgive you. I don't condemn you, I free you. Lord, this morning, it's not just the woman caught in the act of adultery. It's all of us that have been thrown at your feet. The world has condemned us. The world has judged us. The world has shamed us. And we're in front of you, Jesus. And God, I just pray that we will hear your promise, your truth of non-condemnation, that we will receive your grace. That you don't condemn us, you love us. You don't condemn us, you forgive us. You don't condemn us, you free us. And then, Lord, God, Jesus, as those who have received, freely, freely received, may we be those who freely, freely give. And that spirit of condemnation that's all over this place, that's all over this city, that's all over this state, that's all over this world, that it would be gone from this house right here today. Lord, help us. Lord, we need you. We don't just need to see you do it in her long ago. We need to see you do it in us this morning. Y'all, this altar is a place of non-condemnation. As we're singing, your heart is a place of non-condemnation. So come unto Jesus. Maybe that means physically coming and praying at the altar. Maybe it just means you bowing your eyes and bowing your heart. Maybe bowing your knee right where you are. But Jesus comes, arms wide open. Jesus comes, not to give you a whop upside the head, but to give you an embrace of grace that will last forever. I don't condemn you. I love you. I don't condemn you. I forgive you. I don't forgive you. I free you to be my son, my daughter, from this day forward to belong to me and for me to belong to you. Come unto Jesus. Come unto Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning that you were there. Everybody else was gone. You were there for her. And God, you are here for us. And no matter how our road, our journey may have gotten off course, or maybe we've just gotten hurt, or maybe we've gotten lost, or maybe we just have gotten so confused. Lord, you come and you don't abandon us. You come and you don't leave us. In fact, you come and you grace us. You non-condemn us. You love us. I thank you, Lord, for that. And God, I know that this woman got to this place at the feet of Jesus because somebody else put her there. And Lord, a lot of us, we've gotten to the feet of Jesus because somebody else put us there. We just got to the end of our ropes because we just got so desperate. They threw us right at your feet. Others of us, God, we need to get ourselves there. Maybe we're functioning. Maybe if everybody looks at us, we're looking pretty good on the outside. But God, we got to get at your feet. We got to get to the place where it's level ground at the foot of the cross. And as we are at your feet, Jesus, your arms are open wide. Your Holy Spirit is present and you are just ministering to us, healing us, comforting us. And then God freeing us. Go and sin no more. Leave all that other stuff behind and just come with me. Lord, this morning we thank you that you will never leave us. You will never abandon us. You will never forsake us. And so, Jesus, we're just going to walk with you. From this moment forth, from this day forth, we're going to go with the one who gives us grace instead of this world that gives us condemnation. We're going to go with the one who gives us his power and his presence instead of this world that just turns its back on us. We're going to go with you, Jesus, because we know that you're always going to go with us. Thank you for every person here, Lord. The good and awesome work you started in us, maybe a long time ago, maybe even this morning. God, bring that work to completion. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Thank y'all for being here this morning.
Thanks for listening to the St. Luke's Lubbock Sermon Podcast. For more information, you can find us on the web at stlukeslubbock.org. That's stlukeslubbock.org.